Is what we know about God true? And is the God that you love the God who is really there? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, don't turn there, but he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." When Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? That is the scripture that he quoted. God is one, and you must love him with everything you've got. And that's what I want us to learn to do just a little bit better over the next three evenings that we're together, over the next 4 weeks, is to love God better because we know him as he is. So, I've got a job for you. Isaiah chapter 40. It's on page 724 of the Pew Bibles, which are, I think, conveniently placed on your seats. You may not have thought they were conveniently placed on your seats when you tried to sit on your seats. You may have thought they were inconveniently placed on your seats. But now the convenience rears its ugly head. So, I'm going to ask you to split into... to split into small groups in a moment and discuss this. And I know that not everyone is thrilled by the idea of splitting into small groups. It can feel kind of intimidating and unpleasant. But I'm going to give you some very simple questions to ask as you look at the text. And it's really a matter of just pointing each other to really amazing stuff that's there. It's not about being right or wrong. It's about saying, oh, I wonder about this bit. So please don't let it be intimidating. It's not about... you know, no one's going to look down on you because you say something that you think might be silly. So rather than splitting you into groups and then you all read Isaiah 40 together, and probably the best thing to do then would be for you all to read it out loud, and then you'd be competing with each other, I'm going to read from verse 12, and then I'm going to split you into groups. Okay, but listen up and listen good, because this is important stuff, and this is what you're going to be talking about in a moment. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dusts. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom, then, will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that won't rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them. And they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So reads God's word. I would like you, in groups of between two and four, and by that I don't mean three, I mean minimum two, maximum four, just so that you can have a discussion, to ask the question, as I look at Isaiah 40, what do I see that God is like? What is he like? What does this passage tell me about him and who he is in himself? Okay, who is the God of Isaiah 40 and what is he like? Well done. I suspect, I find when I'm engaged in an exercise like that, if I'm in the group, I generally only feel like we've got going by the time the speaker says, can you come back? Because it takes a little while to get over the sort of, I don't want to say the obvious thing. Oh, all right, I'll say the obvious thing. And that leads you on and on and on. So let's not be like that now when we feed back. What's God like? Tell me some things that you found in Isaiah 40. He's powerful, great. Andrew, take me to a verse and expand on that. Absolutely brilliant. That's such a great way of putting it. It's taking the extremes of physical power and then transcending them and saying God's power is so great that it is beyond imagining. Imagine someone. I think this is what Isaiah does for us. It says, okay, if you want to think of someone who's going to be like God, who's comparable to God, you need to be able to imagine someone whose hand can hold all the world's oceans. Now, I don't know if you ever did this as a child, you know, trying to see how much water you could gather up in the palm of one hand. I did. I still did a bit. And I realise I can't get very much in the palm of my hand. And there's a pond at Oak Hill. And I realised that if I was to try and empty that pond just using the palm of my hand, it would take a while. There's a joke about Chuck. Are you aware of Chuck Norris jokes? Am I speaking? Yeah, we're aware of Chuck. Okay, we have. So, right, Chuck. One person knows Chuck Norris jokes. So, the shtick with Chuck Norris, he's a sort of martial arts film star, is, you know, that the reason Superman wears his pants on the outside is because he had a bet with Chuck Norris, is that kind of thing. You know, Chuck Norris can empty a swimming pool with a fork in the rain. Is that kind of, you know, those are the sorts of, you see, yeah, I think that's funny. The rest of you are like, Chuck, what? Anyway, I'll tell you some more Chuck Norris jokes as we go along if I feel I'm losing you. Now, but, you know, if you've ever been for a swim in the North Sea or in the Channel, you've got some idea of the size and the power of the oceans. If you've ever been swimming in the sea after a storm, you know that you are completely at its mercy. And it's kind of fun, as long as it doesn't get out of hand. I once saw my little brother swept out to sea by a wave that came up too far. And that's when you realise this isn't playing, it's not funny. This is a power that is beyond my control. If you go onto YouTube, and I don't want you to think this is what I do with all of my day, but if you go onto YouTube, you can find videos of super tankers completely breaching on waves on the ocean. Now, you know, super tankers are sort of about the same size as Little Heath. And you see its entire body come out of the water in a rough sea off the coast of, off the Cape in South Africa. And the oceans are a symbol of the amazing force and power of nature. It's hard to imagine anything bigger or more powerful than the oceans. They cover most of the Earth's surface. You could drown in one and it wouldn't notice. And yet, God's greatness is such that we're kind of beginning to wet the palm of his hand when we talk about all the world's oceans. It's just stunning, isn't it? It's mind-blowing. Or with the mountains. The mountains, you know, in the ancient Near East, which is the context that Isaiah is writing to, mountains are the ultimate symbol of strength and power. They are the ultimate in immovable objects. And if you've ever seen a really big mountain, then you've obviously left the country. But if you've ever seen a really big mountain, you know that they're just awesome. And again, the power of a mountain is such that it is just totally, it dwarfs you. And if you go up a mountain ill-prepared, you won't come back down it. And if you've ever tried to push a mountain, then you'll know that they don't move very easily. They're quite heavy. Even English mountains are heavy. God's got one of those little scales. You know, this is the image that Isaiah uses. God's got one of those little scales like the chemist used to have. And all the world's mountains, every single one of them, Everest and the other big ones, and all the little English ones and the Welsh one, and the Scots ones as well, they're all there, and they're like a little pile of fine dust. The things you think are big are tiny. That's what Isaiah is saying to us, isn't it? You think you know about power? Think again. You think you know about scale and grandeur and bigness? Think again. The things that when we experience them take our breath away, like really big mountain ranges or just the vastness of the oceans, are so tiny that they're barely worth God noticing. I think one of the things that I keep being struck by as I read the Bible is that my God is too small. I think about God, and then I read Isaiah 40, and I think, no, he's bigger than I thought. If that's the only thing you take away from tonight, that's a really big thing to take away. God is just much more magnificent and massive and marvelous than you ever thought he could be. Okay, sorry, I got a bit carried away. Thanks, Andrew. anyone else spot anything? Yeah, Roy. Brilliant. So not only is God powerful, but he's all-wise and all-knowing. Anyone say anything more about God's knowledge from Isaiah 40? Yeah. It's unfathomable. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? That's a word you might use of the oceans, some of them, that you actually couldn't measure how deep they are because they just go too deep. No one's got a rope long enough. Well, no one has a mind long enough to even begin to understand God's knowledge and the way that God thinks and the beauty of his wisdom. And there's something quite interesting about God's knowledge, isn't there, that makes it so different from ours in this passage. Does anyone spot what that is and what I'm talking about there? How do you... Yeah, go on, Roy. It's original. Yeah, absolutely. So how do you know anything? You learnt it. Someone taught you, you dropped a hammer on your foot and you realised that dropping hammers on your foot, you know, you learnt by experience that dropping hammers on your foot is uncomfortable. God's never learned anything. No one's ever taught him anything. No one's ever instructed him or taught him the right way or showed him the path of understanding. God knows things in a totally different way than you do. He doesn't just know more than you. He knows better than you. And you might think, that's not that surprising. I don't think I'm particularly clever, but there are some very clever people around. And everything they know, they learned. Either by experience or by instruction. Einstein. He went to school. He had a teacher. Someone taught him how to speak, how to do his ABCs, how to do his 1, 2, 3. Someone taught him how to play the violin. In fact, Einstein got thrown out of the music group he was in because he couldn't count. That's a true story. You can take that to the bank. But God just knows in a phenomenal and unfathomable and bewilderingly great way. Okay, what else do we see about him? Ash. He's eternal. Okay, take us to the... Verse 28. He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's eternal. His life isn't like yours. Your life has a beginning, and your life will have an end. But God has no beginning and no end. We're going to talk about that a bit more in a minute. Right, what else did he see in this glorious chapter? He's a king, great. Verse 22, he's enthroned, and his kingship is such that he brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And there's this picture of them as being like kind of weeds that grow in the garden and then just dry up and shrivel and are blown away. David Cameron, Barack Obama, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, Putin. These apparently incredible, almost immovable figures, so bestriding the world like colossuses. And from God's point of view, and they're gone. But his kingship never ends, never changes. What else did you see? Lovely, thank you. Verse 29, he's giving. It's interesting, isn't it? Here is not a God who keeps his strength and his glory to himself and is inwardly focused, but the God who is the source of all strength and power and knowledge gives of himself to others. He gives strength to the weary. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will rise on wings like eagles. He's generous. That's a brilliant spot. Well done. I like that so much. What else? Yeah, Roy. Okay, take us to the... Verse 28. Okay. Brilliant, thank you. So... we'll come to God being uncreated in a minute. I do think it's there in the verse you pointed to, verse 28. But that striking thing of him being the creator of the ends of the earth. So nothing exists that God didn't make. Nothing exists that doesn't owe him everything. And you can see that in what Isaiah says about the stars, can't you? What does Isaiah say about the stars? Sorry? He knows them by name. Now that's in itself astonishing, isn't it? He knows them by name. Now, as I understand it, the number of stars in the universe is roughly equivalent to the numbers of grains of sand on all the world's beaches. Now that's an astonishing figure. Because if you went and you got a thimble full of sand from the beach, you'd spend a long time counting every grain. And then even on a small English beach, imagine how many thimblefuls of sand you're talking about. And then think about the world. Okay, God doesn't just know how many stars there are, which in itself would be a feat beyond any of us. But he has names for them all. And why does he have names? Because, out you come, Ariel. He calls each one of them out by name. And it is the power of God's word that keeps the stars in the sky. That's what it means for God to be the creator of everything, is that nothing exists without him upholding it. Why are the stars still there tonight? You won't see them because it's cloudy and you live near London. But they're there. Why are they still there? Because God calls them out. He knows them by name. He keeps them in place. It's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because here's a creator who doesn't just give being to things, but he knows what he's made and loves it. And he calls the stars names. Think about that. Burning balls of gas in space. And God gives them names. And here are you. And the Bible tells us that you're made in God's image. And that he has a special love for you because you're in his image. So Jesus says, you are more precious than sparrows, but not one of those falls to the ground without God knowing. He cares for the sparrows. How much more will he care for you? He cares for these burning balls of fire in the sky. And he gives them names. Well, he's got a name for you too. And he knows you too. And he's always known you. And not only does he know you, but he loves you. And to get an idea of what God's love is like, just flick back to verses 10 and 11, which are before what I asked you to think about. But see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Well, what power is that? Well, we've just seen. It's astonishing power. His arm rules for him. But then what do you see that arm doing? Verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those that have young. Not only does God know you, not only does God love you, not only does he put that unfathomable wisdom and power of his to use in taking care of you, but he does it in a way that is sympathetic to you and your weakness and your smallness and your particular needs. Doesn't that just make you want to go, what? Here is a God to whom the universe is tiny in comparison. And yet, here is Isaiah talking about him picking you up and holding you close to his heart and taking care of you. And it makes my heart want to burst. It's just amazing, isn't it? Now, look, there's loads more we could say about Isaiah 40, but we can't. So, thank you for not just reading out what I put on the sheet, which is that the big thing about Isaiah 40, when you ask the question, what is God like? What is God like? God is not like anything. Try comparing him to anything in the creation and you will draw a blank. There is nothing that is like him. The great powers of the world aren't like him, and neither are you. Not in scale, not in scope. There is nothing that is worth comparing to God. Why is that? Because God is the creator of everything. There are two kinds of thing in existence, God and things that God has made. There's no third kind of thing. There's nothing that's independent of him. There's just him, and then things that owe their being to him. Things that he has made out of nothing. So, how could you say that anything in the creation is like God? Because they're fundamentally different kinds of thing. Now, it's really important that you grasp that, because I think if you went out into the street and asked people, oh, you know, how many different kinds of thing are there in existence, they'd look at you very strangely. But if you started to talk to them about the kinds of things that make that question matter, then they'd probably say, well, I suppose there's the big divide in the universe, the big difference between things would be, I don't know, between natural things and supernatural things. Between things that belong to the physical world and things that belong to the spiritual world. Or between things that are good and things that are bad. One of the great religions that was around in the world, you know, great in the sense of very big and important religions that was around in the world at the time of Jesus is called Zoroastrianism. And in Zoroastrianism, you have two equal and opposite powers, two gods that are in constant battle with each other. I think even lots of Christians think that that's how the world is, that there's God and the forces of evil arrayed against God, and that it's somehow quite an even fight. That if you like, the devil is the mirror image of God, the sort of dark side of the supernatural world. But you see, the Bible won't let you think that. Because shocking though it is to say, the Bible will say, no, the devil is just a creature like you. He wouldn't exist if God hadn't made him. And what's more, God made him good. And evil isn't a positive force. It's not something that exists in reality as much as it's the relationship of evil to good is like the relationship of darkness to light. Darkness isn't a thing. Darkness is just what you have when you don't have light. And evil is what you have when you don't have the goodness that God intended you to have. Evil is what happens when you turn away from your Creator and go away from Him. It's not some great positive force. It's not some great equal and opposite enemy to the light, to God and His goodness. It's what happens when you twist God's creation and make it into something it was never meant to be. And that's actually a very powerful thing to understand in understanding why the world is the way that it is. And why it is that what Adam and Eve did in the garden in taking that fruit and turning away from their Creator has had such disastrous results for the world and for human beings. But that's another story for another day, as they say. So, here is God, unique as Creator, with nothing like Him. There is no being like Him, because everything is His. Everything belongs to Him. He made everything. So, much more quickly, let's turn to page 60 in the Church Bibles. Now, look, I know we've been going for 40 minutes, and we're halfway down page 1, but don't worry. We might get down to the bottom of page 1 before the end. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do any work now. You can sit back and let me do the work for a little bit. In Exodus chapter 3 that we're looking at, what's happened is that God has made a promise to a special people, and they've become slaves in Egypt. And they're crying out to God to set them free from slavery, and God hears them, and He says, I am going to set you free. And He says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the head of state of the greatest superpower in the world. I want you, Moses, shepherd in the desert, to go and tell him to let my people go. And Moses says to God, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God basically says to him, I'm sorry, Moses, but you're asking the wrong question. It's not really about who you are. God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, what's going on there? Well, the first thing is that God is radically reorientating Moses' view of the world. Moses, probably like me and probably like you, thinks that it's really about him and what he does. You want me to go and set the people free from Pharaoh? I can't do that. And God says, well, I didn't really think you could, Moses, but I can. So you're asking the wrong question. It's who is God, not who are you. And then he says, what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. It's a bit of an odd name, isn't it? I am. And you could translate it maybe as I will be who I will be. You know, there's no need to fear Moses because the God who is speaking to you now won't change. He'll stick to what he has promised and he will set the people free. However you take it, because you'll see, those of you who are really eagle-eyed will see that there's a little footnote at the bottom of the page that says, or I will be what I will be. And that sometimes confuses people, but it doesn't need to because it's exactly the same point. God defines himself. No one else defines him. You and me, we're defined by all kinds of stuff. We're defined by where we grew up and who our parents were and how many siblings we had, if we had any, and what they were like. And we're defined by our social class and our race and all those kinds of things shape who we are. And fundamentally, we're defined by the fact that God made us. But what's God defined by? By himself. And nothing else. I am who I am. And the theologians have a word for it. And it's one of those things where you know how sometimes the Germans have a word for something and it's just the perfect way of saying something, but you can't really translate it. And so we borrow the word, like Schadenfreude. You know, it's almost a word that was made for the English, isn't it? But nonetheless, we don't have a word for it, like Schadenfreude. Well, the theologians have a word for what this is saying about God, and that word is aseity. And it's just a word that means coming from himself. God comes from himself. In Latin, two words are from, say, himself. Aseity. God is from himself. He is the source of his own being. Nothing else gave him being. No one made him. No one gave him permission to be. No one thought, oh, it'd be nice if there was a God. He exists because he exists. He comes from himself. So he doesn't have goodness. There's not some quality out there of goodness that God then participates in and has. He is goodness. And that's what we're going to talk about now. What it means for God to be radically independent, to be from himself. It means that God doesn't depend on anyone or anything. He has no needs. Did you notice in Isaiah 40? Lebanon would not be sufficient for altar fires. Now, the Bible talks about cedars of Lebanon quite a lot. They're these great trees. I met one. I kind of literally met it. I had no idea. They're massive trees. Have any of you ever seen a cedar of Lebanon? I met one in Wales. I went for a walk around it. I had to stop halfway. I got tired. That's an exaggeration, but it was very, very big. And they're these enormous trees that grow in Lebanon. And Isaiah says, if you were to cut down every single one of those trees in the whole of Lebanon, this land that is famous for its forests, and you were to pile them up and build a huge altar, and then kill every animal that's in Lebanon and pile them up on top of the altar, and then set it all on fire and offer it as a sacrifice, it would not be enough. Because God is so holy and wonderful and so worthy of worship. But here's the thing. God deserves worship, but he doesn't need it. He doesn't sit there in heaven pining, longing for us to make him complete. He doesn't need us. And for those of us who've been Christians for a long time and found various ways to serve God in different ways, perhaps it's helpful to be reminded that God doesn't need you. He managed to create an almost infinite universe all on his own. But he loves you. And his love for you doesn't come from some kind of need for affirmation or companionship. His love for you is just an overflow of his goodness and kindness. And so his love for you comes totally free. Now, my dog loves me. And he loves me even more at supper time. But God's love isn't like my dog's love. It's not the blind devotion of an animal that doesn't know better. Nor is it cupboard love, which is so often what my dog shows me. It is the love of a God who is just so overflowing in goodness and love. And he loves you. Just because he loves you. Isn't that just the most freeing thing you've ever heard? It should be. There is an infinite God who knows you perfectly, who's never been taught anything, who knows every single thought you've ever had and ever will have. He knows the location of every toenail you ever picked off. And he loves you. Just because he loves you. So that's the first thing. God is independent. He is who he is. He doesn't need us, but he does love us. And the next thing is that God chooses his own name. Now this is really important. Because in the Bible, names really matter. I don't know what your names all mean. I know what mine are. I know what Stephen means. Stephen means crown. And I know what Nicholas means. Nicholas means the victory of the people. Our parents chose well. But names mean things. And in the Bible, those names are really important. So Abram, this man from Babylon, from Iraq, gets a new name. God says, you're not going to be called Abram anymore. You're going to be called Abraham, the father of many nations. And Jesus is not above changing people's names, is he? He has a follower called Simon, who's a fisherman. And in a slightly joking way, he says to him, you're not going to be called Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Peter, the rock. And that's funny because Peter was anything but a rock. Jesus said, I can make you into a rock and build my church using you. It's amazing. Saul, the great Pharisee, the persecutor of God's people, named after the one king to come from his tribe, King Saul, a head and shoulders taller than any of his generation. Handsome and powerful. And in the Old Testament, a king who gets too big for his boots and forgets about God. And he meets Jesus and somehow his name gets changed to Paul, which means small. And he becomes, in many ways, the intellectual founder of global Christianity, the following of Jesus. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. But only after Jesus had made that great man small. You know that's what names are like, don't you? Because if you've ever been to school, you've probably experienced the giving of nicknames. It's fun to give them, it's less fun to receive them. Or at least sometimes it is. Because, you know, giving someone a name is a way of exerting power over them in some way, either for fun or with more sinister reasons. But no one gives God a name. He chooses his own name. He says to Moses, this is my name. My name is that I am. I am who I am. No one defines me. No one gives me a name. God chooses his own name. And that really matters. Because we live in an age where people say, I like to think of God as being like this. And we live in an age where people say, do you know what? I could never believe in a God who would do that. Or a God who would be like this. And God says, I'm sorry, I think you're in my chair. I'll decide what I'm like. Let's be clear. You don't get to decide what you call me. There is a moment when anyone who confronts the God of the Bible has to realize that God does have an enormous God complex. He really does think that he's God. He really does think that he gets to be the one who decides. He really does think that he's the one who gets to be worshipped. He really does believe that you're a creature and that you owe him everything. And he doesn't need you to tell him what he ought to be like. He'll decide. He chooses his own name. Now, God is so radically independent of the creation in the sense that he doesn't need it, that some people ask the question, well, doesn't that just make him really distant and aloof? You know, God who's not vulnerable, the God who doesn't change because the creation changes, doesn't that make him very distant or aloof from the creation? Now, we'll talk about that a bit more when we talk about Jesus next time. But in short, the answer to the question is no, absolutely not. The opposite is true. Here is a God who knows us in a way that is independent of us. And so he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows everything perfectly because he is the source of everything. And he doesn't need anything. Okay. So quickly then, let's move on to talking about God's attributes. Now, attributes are another one of those sort of slightly technical sounding words. What is an attribute? Let me explain. There are two kinds of attributes. An attribute is just something that is true of someone, something that describes them, or an aspect of them. And in order to explain this to you, I'm going to ask you to stand up, if you wouldn't mind. This could all go so horribly wrong. Now, now that you're standing, if you think that closing your eyes will make you fall over, sit down again. otherwise, would you mind closing your eyes? And with those eyes closed, I want you to do your best to imagine a horse. Okay, and I want you to imagine it in some detail. I really want you to think of that. I want you to be able to reach out in your mind and touch that horse. Okay, and now what I want you to do is I want you to ride that horse around the church. No, I'm kidding at that point. I'd like you to open your eyes now. Now, I'd like you to sit down if your horse was brown. This could be one of those freaky kind of Derren Brown mind control things, but it really isn't. Okay, okay. Now I'd like you to sit down if your horse's tail was plaited. Okay. Now I'd like you to sit down if your horse was pink and made out of plastic. Well, I have to say I was expecting a bit more of a response to that. Okay, I'd like you to sit down if your horse was grey, which I think means white in horse terms. Okay, now I'd like you to sit down if your horse was black. And now I'd like you to sit down if your horse had four legs. Okay, now, in all of those different things that I asked you about your horse, I was asking you about your horse's attributes. Colour is an attribute. What colour is your horse? It's something that's true about your horse. Now, I don't want to start a war here, but those of you who had brown horses, the grey slash white horses, were they still horses? Are they real horses? No, they're imaginary horses. Let's try again. Is there such a thing as a white horse? Yes. Okay, so you can have a horse and it's brown, but if it was white, it would still be a horse. Yes? Okay, so in horse terms, colour is a non-essential attribute. It is not essential to something being a horse. You could take away whiteness and it would still be a horse. You could take away brownness, it would still be a horse. Does that make sense? Okay? And actually, you could push it even further and say, well, what if, you know, some folk had fancied setting up a burger chain and lopped off a couple of horses' legs overnight in the paddock. At that point, is it still a horse? assuming, let's say it's still alive. That's a horrible thing to imagine, but let's say it's still alive. It's still a horse, isn't it? Now, it's a horse with two legs, but it's still a horse. So somehow, even having four legs, although all your horses, I guess, had four legs. Actually, it's possible to imagine a horse that's got three, and it's still a horse. Okay? So even the number of legs is what you would call a non-essential attribute. And yet, there is something about a horse that makes it a horse, isn't there? And if you took it away, what you've got is a clothesline or a pig or a Ferrari. It's not a horse anymore. Okay? And that's what you would call, that sort of, those, that group of things are what you would call the essential attributes of horseness. That's a technical term. Horseness. Those are essential attributes. And the question is, when it comes to God, are there some attributes, some things that are true about God that are essential, that he couldn't be without, and some that are non-essential? I'll tell you why this comes up as a question. What happens when different things that are true about God seem to be in conflict with each other? You see, it's easy enough to see how God's attributes, the things that are true about him, relate to each other when they fit well. God's knowledge and God's justice. Well, it's good that a God who is going to be perfectly just knows everything perfectly, because how else could he be just? So you say, well, knowledge and justice, they relate very well. They get on well. We put them in the corner. They play nicely. No one gets hurt. But what about when there are attributes of God that seem to be in conflict or in tension? Think about God's love and God's justice. God's justice looks at me and says, there is Nick Tucker. He is a sinner. And then prints out a great long list of all the wrong things I've ever done and said and thought. And it's a list you wouldn't believe. And here's God's love. And as far as I can tell, God's love in the Bible says, yes, all that is true, but you still love him. Won't you forgive? And so God's love and God's justice, in the case of Nick Tucker, seem to be in conflict with each other. Now, that's not some sort of random, sort of, you know, esoteric theological idea, is it? You know, that's a very real thing. People write books about that, don't they? You may have come across a book last year by a guy called Rob Bell called Love Wins, in which this is the very idea, that somehow God's love is more important to him than his justice, and it can crush it. And love wins in the end. Now, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's lovely. It's, what a happy thought. Until you think to yourself, what would it be like to live in a universe where you have a God who has the kind of power that the God of Isaiah 40 has, where he doesn't have to do the right thing, where he can be unjust and still be himself? Now, tell me that's not terrifying. Is there a better way to describe it? Well, a medieval theologian called Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, said this in talking about the relationship between God's love and judgment. For though it is hard to understand how your compassion is not inconsistent with your justice, yet we must believe that it does not oppose justice at all. Because it flows from goodness, which is no goodness without justice. Nay, that it is in true harmony with justice. For if you are compassionate only because you are supremely good, and supremely good only because you are supremely just, truly you are compassionate even because you are supremely just. Help me, just and compassionate God, whose light I seek. Help me to understand what I say. I love that. Because the reality is we're dealing with a God who is just too big for us to understand. But Anselm recognizes that God is not riven by self-contradiction or conflict within himself. And that actually the fact that God is just is the thing that means that he's loving. And the fact that God is so loving is the reason that he's just. Hard to understand, but important to understand. Think about the way the Bible talks about God's attributes. Very quickly then. In 1 John 4 verse 8 we read that God is love. In 1 John 1 verse 5 we read that God is light. In John chapter 4 verse 24 we read that God is spirit. In Hebrews 6:18 we find that it's impossible for God to lie, so that God is truth. In Exodus 3 and elsewhere we realize it's impossible that God should die, because he is who he is and he will be who he will be. God is himself. God is his own life. So God doesn't have goodness. God doesn't have love. God doesn't have justice. He is all of those things. They define him. God, in that sense, is his attributes. You can't take anything away and still have God. Isn't that wonderful? God could not any more cease to love than he could cease to exist. He could no more cease to be good than he could cease to be. That's what this means. That's the idea of simplicity. That God can't be divided up into bits, because there is one God. You can't split him up. You can't take justice and separate it off from love as though they were different things from each other. God can't be sliced up like cheese. That's all that simplicity is. It's not entirely simple to understand, because how can love and goodness be the same thing? But basically the idea is that God is uncomposed. He doesn't have parts. No one put him together, and you can't divide him up. You get the whole thing or you get nothing. Which is why Anselm has such a hard time dealing with the reality that is God, and says, help me to understand, because I can't understand on my own. It's like trying to bite a beach ball. You can't get your mouth around God. And you can't break him up into bits. It's only if he stoops down and speaks to you and reveals himself that you can ever truly know him. So I don't think God's got hands, do you? And I don't think that because of Isaiah 40. So in Isaiah 40, you've got this picture of a God who can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand, but who also can use his arm to pick up land. You think, okay, an arm that's small enough to pick up a lamb without completely destroying it has got a hand that's bigger than the planet hanging off the end of it. That, you know, it's picture language. It's God saying, look, I'm not like the creation, but I can only speak to you in terms of the creation. And so God stoops and he speaks to us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so as we read the Bible, we see that God is perfect. There's nothing that he should have that he doesn't have. That's all that God's perfection means. There's nothing good that God doesn't have absolutely up to the limit. You could not improve on God by adding anything. And you can't take anything away without taking everything away. So, one little bit of homework, if you would like to do it. It's totally optional, there's no test, and we may not even make any reference to it at all. But in terms of that idea of God's perfection, why not think about God's knowledge and read Psalm 139? And just meditate on Psalm 139. Here is a God you can't give anything more to in terms of his knowledge. And then look at how the psalmist responds to that. What does it mean for the psalmist that God knows him in that way? Our time is up. I'd like to pray, if I may, and then I will release you. Father God, we thank you that you are beyond our imagining. You are too wonderful for us to even begin to understand unless you stoop down to speak to us. And we praise you that we have talked about some unbelievable things tonight. A God whose power is beyond our imagining, and yet whose love and goodness are such that he takes individual and tender care of us. We thank you that you give yourself a name, and that we don't define you, but that you define us. We thank you that there is great freedom and security in learning to be your creatures and not treating ourselves as though we were somehow your creators. So, Father, teach us, we pray, to live in the light of what we've heard tonight from Isaiah 40 and Exodus chapter 3. Expand our vision of you. May it not be true of us that our God is too small, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.